My name's Chad. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're visiting with us, we're so blessed to have you. Thank you so much for being here and worshiping with us today. I'm going to start a small series, church, just 3 weeks. And we're going to call this just the greatest story ever told. It's the Advent season. It's Christmas. And so we're going to take a look at the Christmas story. And I remember the first time I had ever preached about the Christmas story. And it was actually, it was in July. Okay, so I confess I caught some folks off. It was the very first sermon I had ever given as a paid pastor. And it was on John 1, where is, you know, John doesn't have shepherds, and John doesn't have the angels, and John doesn't have any of the magi that come from the east. But what John said is that the Word was Jesus. And so Christmas was when the Word became flesh, the incarnation. And I remember at the end of that service, one of the, and somebody that I just love and look up to, came up to me and said, "Pastor, you mean Jesus existed before Christmas?" Now this wasn't a first-timer. This is somebody that had been in the church. He was 50-some years old at the time. He had been in the church all his life. He went to every time you opened the doors, he was there, and one of the most friendliest people you ever met. Doesn't matter, Bible study, Sunday school, whatever. And then I remember he and his wife both looking mesmerized, like, "Oh, we learned something new today, that Jesus existed before Christmas." And so it was in that moment on that I'm like, okay, cool. This is fun. I like to teach. We got some teaching to do. But for them, it was almost like, I think it crosses most generations, the movie series, Star Wars. Most folks, if you've heard of Star Wars, just nod your head. Okay, cool. And if you haven't, just nod your head anyway. It just lets me even fall asleep yet. But anyway, so Star Wars, it came out in the late 70s, and there were 3 movies, right? And those first 3 movies, it was really had this huge following, and lots of folks loved Star Wars. And then, I want to say in maybe the early 2000s, they came out and they said, "Well, look, there's a story before the story." And they had 3 more movies, and then there was the story after the story, and they've had 3 more, and they keep making so much money. They go, "And there's all kinds of other stories we didn't tell you yet, so we're going to keep telling you these different stories." But for some folks, as they looked at those original 3 that came out in the 70s and 80s, they thought that was the totality of it, and then the moneymakers go, "Oh, no, there's more money to be had, so there's a pre-story, too." And I look at Christmas that way. Not that there's money to be made on it, although some would probably differ, but that the whole story, that the greatest story ever told doesn't begin in Nazareth or Bethlehem, but that it goes the whole way back to the garden. And if there's any way for us to understand how the greatest story ever told is, we can't start with Mary and Joseph. We can't start with Elizabeth and Zachary. We have to go the whole way back to the beginning. So what I want to do over the next 3 weeks is we are going to look at why Christmas is the greatest story ever told. And then over the next 3 weeks, what we're going to do is today we're going to look at why do some people miss Christmas? Next week, we're going to look and go, who are the people that Christmas found? And the last week, who are the people that found Christmas? And so, you know, hold on to that, come back for that. But this week, I really want to set the base. And why is this the greatest story ever told? It's the greatest story ever told because it's God's story, gang. Right? When God began and he said at the beginning of time, "I am ready to express myself. I am ready to make a creation. I am ready that I would put my characteristics into this world and create it and then create people. And those people will look and act and talk like me and take care of everything that I've made. And it will bring me glory and honor to see these expressions of my character." And so God made the world. And he organized the world. It was chaotic, and he organized it, and he had the 6 days of creation, and the 7th day he rested, and he planted man in charge of it. And when it says in the Hebrew, gang, I know this always bores you when I do this, but, you know, I got to prove to you I went to seminary. In the original Hebrew, the word for image is idol. It's the same word for idol, where God says he made he poured himself into humanity, and he made a little representative of who he was. And he looks at humanity and he says, now I have made this world which reflects my glory. You are in charge of it. And the only one that could ever do a good job being in charge of something that reflects my glory is a little idol of me. So go. Take care of this. I've provided everything you need. I've given you purpose. I've given you companionship. I've given you relationship. I've given you provision. Every tree will give you what you need. There's no weeds. It's a self-watering garden. I just ask one thing. Trust me with all that you've got. And you'll prove your trust by letting me be the one who decides what's right and wrong. And if you don't trust me, if you decide to take the knowledge of good and evil for yourself, you're proving you don't trust me. And when you don't trust me, this whole thing falls apart and death comes into the world. Well, wouldn't it be great if the story ended there and they just trusted? But they didn't. Adam and Eve, our parents, the first idols of God, the first ones to bear his expression, they decided, with a little persuasion from the enemy, Satan, they decided that maybe we should trust ourselves. Maybe we are good enough. If we take the knowledge of good and evil, we could probably do as good of a job, if not better, at being God than Yahweh. And so they did. And from that moment on, death came into the world. Every relationship man had was broke with his wife, with the ground, with his God, with himself. He now knows shame. Every relationship he had broke. And we see that it just spirals to the point right before the flood. God tells us in Genesis 6, he says, look, every inclination of man's heart was wicked. Selfishness, right? The idea of I can be my own God had absolutely thrown us down where humanity was just taking anything it wanted. It wasn't negotiating, it was taking it by force. It was, I want that apple, I'm going to kill you to take that apple. I want your car, I'm going to kill you. They didn't have cars in Noah's day, but I want to kill you, I'm going to take that car. I'm going to take whatever I want by force. That's what happened to humanity. And so God starts over with the flood, and he keeps reaching out. This is what we tell our kids, that God reaches out. He keeps reaching out and saying, Abraham, I want to start with you. I want to remake a holy people. People that are set apart and different. People dedicated to me, that have a relationship with me, that have rules and regulations and have a moral code that looks like God so that the rest of the world can again see who God is. And so he reached out to Abraham and then Abraham's children and then Abraham's grandchildren to then which became the whole nation of Israel. And God looks at Israel as they're about to go into the land he promised Abraham. And he says, listen, you are my chosen people, set apart. And the way that you live will tell the whole world who I am. All you have to do is trust me and live as I want. But humanity's broke, remember? And so Israel continued to wrestle and strive with their own selfishness. And they had seasons where they trusted God, usually after they had some crisis where they had to trust God. But they had seasons where they trusted God. But for the most part, humanity was always trusting in themselves, caught up in their own sin and selfishness and separated from God. So God kept saying, listen, I'm sending prophets, but I'm going to send a greater prophet. I'm sending messengers, but I'm going to send an anointed one someday. I've given you Moses, but I'm going to give you somebody that Moses can't even approach his shoes. I am going to send you my anointed Messiah. And he will come and overthrow wickedness and darkness and set up and raise God's people up again to the preeminence that they were supposed to be and created to be. And so for centuries, for millennia, ever since the garden, when God looked at Eve and said, listen, because you've done this, death has come into the world. You're separated from me now, but I give you this hope. And the first good news, the proto-evangel, we call it, the very prototype of good news itself, is when God looks at Eve and says, but someday your offspring will crush the serpent's head. Your heel will be bruised, but will crush the serpent's head. And from that moment on, separated from God, kicked out of God's presence, outside of the garden, humanity had longed for that offspring, that deliverer, the one that would come and crush the enemy of sin and death and Satan, the one who would come and allow us to be in the presence of God again. That was the problem. We're separated from God. And so years of reaching out and years of sending prophet after prophet, God says, you know what? The only thing that can fix this is me. And so before time began, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had this awesome plan worked out where God the Father would send God the Son. And he said, listen, humanity has really, really messed this up. Because they didn't choose me, they are away from me and they're dead. I need you to go down, be one of them, but do it different than them. To be another Adam, a second Adam, Paul says. And I need you to go, live the life they couldn't, make the choices they didn't, and pay and deal with the wrath and the justice that I have to give. And so the Son obediently said, okay. And as John put it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus Christ was born, overcome by the Holy Spirit. His mother conceived him, a virgin, a supernatural birth, just like Isaac was. A supernatural birth. God himself became fully human so he could trust the Father, so he could make the right decisions for the Father, so that he could stand in our place as humanity on the cross, die for our sins, pay the full price of the wrath of God and our disobedience, be raised from the dead, defeat death, and go back to the Father glorified. The story's not over yet. Remember, Star Wars had three that came out after? And what God says is now that mission of reconciling the world and delivering the world, I'm going to leave it to the people I saved. So when I save you, when I deliver you, when I transform you, I'm going to draft you. And now you go out and you are now my representatives, expressing my characteristics and my salvation and my deliverance to the world so that more people might be saved. And when all of this is accomplished to the satisfaction of God, he says this, I'll come back. And when I come back the second time, I'm going to gather the church, living and dead. I'm going to gather it together, and you will be in the presence of God forever. The biggest problem we had was that we lost the presence of God. And so that's why we call Jesus our Emmanuel. Look, guys, sin, huge problem, horrible problem, have to deal with it. But I think we stop short when we go, well, we've been forgiven of our sins. We don't realize that it's not just being forgiven of our sins that we need. What we really need is to be in a relationship with God again. What we need is for God to be present with us and us present with Him. And so God Himself said, I'll deal with the sin so that I can be in their life again. And so Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us, he came. The greatest story is we rebelled against God. God chased us. He came to this earth to be with us. And he's going to come again and gather us up. That's the greatest story from start to finish. It's not just let's start in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It's let's start in Genesis 1:1 and finish at the end of Revelation. And it's about the presence of God. We need the presence of God. It's what we're created for. We forfeit it, and God said, I'll take care of it. I will come myself. I'll do what you couldn't. So, that's the Christmas message in a nutshell. How do people respond to it? You know, I think with that Christmas message, by the way, I didn't start my sermon yet. That was just the intro. I think Dustin's probably up looking at the notes going, dude, I am going to be here for a while. It goes faster, Dustin, I promise, after this. We longed for that one God promised. Humanity longed for the one that could put us in the presence of God again. That's why Christmas is so awesome. That's why we celebrate the incarnation where the Word became flesh and dwelt with us, among us. That's the gift of Christmas. But you know, I want to look at different people's reactions to it in Scripture. And I want to look at how their context and how they reacted and how it teaches us, how do we receive? How do we live out that incarnation in our own lives today? So today I want to talk about the people who missed Christmas. I want to talk about those who were right in front of the incarnation, where the baby was groaning, the birth pangs are right in their face, and they missed it. And I want to look at the principles of why they missed it, so that today in our lives, we can make sure that we don't miss it. And so, let's go ahead and jump into the text. Now I want to give you this. I think the heart of why everybody misses Christmas is they're too selfish. So I'm calling this version of the greatest story a selfish Christmas story. So let's take a look. If you would open up in your Bibles, we're going to start in Luke chapter 2. We're going to jump to Matthew in a little bit. But the first person that I want to talk about that missed Christmas, I want to talk about the innkeeper, right? You remember the story? Holy Spirit overcomes Mary. She's a virgin, but she still is pregnant. The Holy Spirit conceives with her, and she's pregnant. And it's about the time for her to give birth, but there was a census that had to be taken. And let's pick up there, chapter 2. I think one verse will be on the screen, but I'm going to read for you all 7 there. In those days, this is when Mary's at the end of her pregnancy, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world shall be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, in all of history, how would you like to be the innkeeper? You think of some of the most historical mishaps that have ever happened. You know, I think of Apple and Windows and the guy who said no originally to Bill Gates. You know how he felt. To different places in history, to the people who passed up, you know, Boston when they got rid of Babe Ruth. How would you have liked to been the one to get credit for trading Babe Ruth away? There are different people in history we look at and we go, dude, I want nothing to do with that. The innkeeper is one of those people who I think I would want nothing to be part of. Because how would you like to be the one who said no to the pregnant teenager who was about to bear the Messiah? That is not one part I would like to play. I can guarantee you that in the local production. But what was going on in his life? I'm going to tell you, I think he was too selfish. And he was too selfish because I believe he was too busy. Okay? So check this out. There's a census. So Rome says, we want to make sure we're getting the right amount of taxes from everybody. So everybody needs to go to their hometown where family records are kept. Go to your ancestral hometown. And from there, we're going to make sure we know you're all here. And if you had kids we didn't find out about, well, we need to know that too so we can tax them someday. And so Joseph, being from the line of David, goes to David's ancestral hometown, which is Bethlehem. And he's doing this in the third trimester. Now, everybody was going to their hometown, which means everybody was traveling. And so the innkeeper was having the best year financially he's probably ever had. And the inn is packed and it is bustling. And at the inn, you've got, now if you're an innkeeper and you've got guests, they need things. You've contracted to provide them certain things. In this time and age, a lot of it was food and drink. And so the innkeeper's got a full house. My guess is, now this isn't scripture. My guess is when you're a businessman and you see an opportunity, you take it. So all of a sudden, even the janitor closet becomes a studio efficiency. My guess is he put people in every single crack of that place he could find, that he was overbooked. And he was probably overconsumed with all the work of taking care of his guests. And like Scrooge McDuck, diving through all of his gold coins of all the money he was making at the time. But right in front of him was Mary bearing the Messiah. The incarnation was right in his face, maybe on the other side of his table, at the doorstep, at the threshold. At some point, he stared at the incarnation of our God and said, I got no room for you. I think it was his selfishness of being too busy, too much to take care of, too much money to count, too many guests to deal with. You know, folks, we get awful busy during Christmas. We got too many presents to buy, too many pies to bake, too many cards to write. We've got too many places to go, too many Christmas programs to be part of, too many Christmas programs to go watch, too many musicals to see, too many Hallmark movies to see on TV. Whatever it might be, we become so busy this time of year. I think it's funny y'all laughed at the Hallmark movies because y'all do it. Let me just cut to the chase. She falls in love with a guy from high school and they have, it snows, even if they're in California. So you don't have to watch anymore. You can just open up the scriptures and start reading now. My point in all this, gang, is that I believe someone like the innkeeper was too selfishly busy. Man, I tell you what, that issue can happen to us right now. That we can become so selfishly busy with the activities of Christmas that we miss the incarnation, which is God's presence with us. So here's a couple things I think you can do to make sure you don't miss it. You're here, I know, but come to church. Worship. Take a break from your celebration. Come to Christmas Eve. Take a break. If you can't come to Christmas Eve, take a break at your house. Stop everything else. Gather everyone around. Open up the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and just start reading in chapter 2 of each one. Take some time to make sure that you worship the incarnation. That your kids would never stand in front of a pastor and go, I didn't know Jesus existed before Christmas. Take time to pray. Take time to adore him. Don't just sing it, but do it. Time to stop our busyness, carve it away, and go, my God came for me. Let us adore him. Don't be too busy to miss the incarnation this year. I think another selfish issue we got to deal with is Herod. So let's flip over to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. You know, Herod was put in place by Rome. And I'm going to tell you, I think he was too powerful. Herod was put in place by Rome to control the people that they had conquered. And so what Rome would do is they'd take somebody that was relatively related to the Israelites or whoever they conquered, but had a sympathy for Rome, basically had a sympathy to make money. And Rome said, we're going to put you in charge of this area. You can identify with them, keep them under control. And so Herod was king. He considered himself a king, really in title only when you look at how Rome structured it. So in his mind, he's the king. Well, what happens are some of these people who were left over from when Daniel had given scriptures in Babylon, some of these people took those scriptures after centuries and knew the scriptures and went, you know what? This is the Messiah that Daniel's scriptures told us about. And so these wise men, as we call them, bearing frankincense, gold, and myrrh, they come to the king and they go, King, we know that the king of the Jews has been born. Where is he? Herod, who's the Roman king, goes, that's a very good question. I would also like to know, where is the king of the Jews, so that I might find him. Scriptures have been searched out and we think he should be born in Bethlehem. Let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read for you the first five verses. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east and came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who's been born of the Jews, king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, In Bethlehem of Judea. And so it is written, and the prophet there is quoted. I think Herod's selfishness is that he was too powerful to see the incarnation. See, Rome had given him his power. And if and this really was the king of the Jews that was coming, it means that God would have put him there. And so if God puts somebody in authority, that trumps Rome's decree any day. So what was on stake, what was up for grabs for Herod was, if this is really the Messiah, if this is really the king of the Jews, I have to yield everything to him. And I like being in control. I like having a royal guard. I like that my decrees mean something. I like that my thoughts are the thoughts that matter in this kingdom. I like being in charge. So for Herod, his selfishness is that he didn't want to give up the power and the position and the prestige to look at God's Messiah and say, You're Lord now. Gang, we get like that too. Because for us to have a relationship with God who made himself present with us, the very first thing we have to do is humble ourselves. The first beatitude, or blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The very first thing that we have to do is say, I'm no good, but God, you are good. The first thing we have to do is yield our self-centered power over to God and say, You are now my king. You are now my Lord. Herod was so scared of losing his power, so selfish to be in control, that he became an enemy of God. To the point where he made a decree later in the gospel here, where he said, Any child under the age of 2, kill him. Any male, kill him. Anybody that could be the king, kill him. He did what Pharaoh did when he was scared of the Hebrews. Scared of losing his power to the Hebrew people. Pharaoh said, kill all the boys. And any boy born, kill them all. Throw them in the Nile. Because I don't want to lose my power. Herod is saying, I don't want to lose my power. So let's just not take any chances. I'm going to be an enemy of God and kill all of God's people that are male in 2 years and under. Do you see what his selfishness, you see what it did to him? What do you think our selfishness does when we don't want to relinquish ourselves and let God be our Lord? We are an enemy of God in that very point. When we are hostile to God and go, God, I want you to save me, but I'd still like to be in charge. That's not giving God all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. When we look at God and go, God, I want that heaven thing, but I'd still kind of like to keep doing what I'm doing. With my money, with my time, with my talents. I want to keep living for Chad. I want to be self-centered. I'm not ready to relinquish the power and yield my life over to you, God. We remain an enemy of God. And so, gang, I don't want you to think that you are too powerful this Christmas to miss the incarnation. I want you to make sure that in your selfishness, you've not prevented yourself from yielding, to submitting, to surrendering all to God. I think a good litmus test would be this. What do others see this Christmas when they look at you? Do they see someone who submitted their life to Christ and he's their Lord? Or do they see someone who's still trying to be in control of everything? And I pray that your selfishness wouldn't manifest itself, that you think you're too powerful to yield yourself over to God and let him be in control. And there's one more group of people I want to talk about. Bethlehem was buzzing, okay? Bethlehem was packed. And I want you to think, if it's David's hometown, who else would be there? Family. He was playing the Mennonite game before there were Mennonites. He rolls into Bethlehem and everybody's like, how are we all related? Let's look. Who was your great uncle? Who left the tribe here in Bethlehem and went to Dan? And then, you know what I mean? The place would have been full of people and probably full of relatives, at least going back several generations. I think people were too scared or too fearful to see Jesus. I want to look to see the incarnation. I want to look at the folks in Bethlehem. Back to the Gospel of Luke. Back to a part that we've already read. Verses 3 to 6. And of course, all went to be registered, each to his hometown. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for them to give birth. Now, humanity hasn't changed. There was no Twitter, no Facebook, no Herald Mail back in Nazareth. But there were still nosy people who went, look at that pregnant teenager. There were still people that went, oh, do you think that's a girl or a boy? There are still people that looked and noticed a very pregnant Mary going, why would he bring her here now? What's wrong with him? You know, human nature hasn't changed. People notice very pregnant women and they ask odd questions. Sometimes they ask them out loud and sometimes they roll around in their head. Either way, a very full Bethlehem would have noticed a very pregnant Mary. We aren't told of a single person who said, come have that baby in our house. We aren't told of a single person who said, please, come and take respite here. We're not told of a single person in Bethlehem who went, come, let us minister to you. Nobody welcomed the stranger into their home. And I believe that they were too scared, too fearful, that they missed the incarnation right in front of them. Now, I also want to pose another question to you. This is probably full of a lot of Joseph's cousins, so to speak, right? Now, remember what Joseph had decided when Mary became pregnant? He said, first, I'm going to divorce her quietly to cover up her shame. And then the angel comes and says, no, this is God's doing. You know, you're going to be the father of the Messiah. And he goes, okay. I wonder, and this is wondering, guys, it's not in the scripture. I wonder if part of it was that Joseph was trying to protect Mary's shame by not going up and going, hey, cousin Abraham, can we stay at your place? She's about to give birth. You know, sometimes people's perceived shame over their circumstances will prevent them from asking for help. And church, I think that's where we come in. Do you know God has given you everything you need and probably your neighbors too? Do you know God has provided everybody's need? Sometimes he gives it to you directly. Sometimes he gives it to a family member. Sometimes he gives it to a neighbor. Sometimes he gives you what you need to somebody you haven't even met yet. And everyone in Bethlehem had what Mary needed. Everyone had a place much better than a feeding trough for that baby to be born. And yet I believe everyone was either too busy, too distracted, or too fearful to welcome the stranger. Too fearful to go up and go, hey, are you okay? Too scared to ask the tough question. Maybe Joseph was too shameful or wanted to protect Mary and didn't want anybody to know what was going on, but somebody had to see him. And everybody that had to see her in birth pains chose not to go, how can we help you? How can we be with you? How can you come into our lives? Come into our home. There had to be something better than a feeding trough. Now I know God in his sovereignty showed us the humiliation that God would suffer by being born in a feeding trough, but it doesn't make the people in Bethlehem any less guilty of not being hospitable. It doesn't make the people in Bethlehem any less fearful for not welcoming the stranger into their own home. It doesn't make them any less culpable for not asking somebody the tough question, going, you know what? I might have what they need. But it's going to mean that I have to go up and ask them a difficult question first. You know, I think there were a lot of people in Bethlehem that missed Christmas because they were too scared to invite somebody else into their life. A stranger into your home, which God gave you and wants you to be a steward of. Somebody who is in a tough situation that most people look at and go, "Oh, don't want that around our kids. It might be contagious. You might get our kids pregnant too." I think sometimes we become too fearful of opening up our own homes and lives to others. And we're selfish because we like the way things are going. And if we invite that person into our house, it's going to really mess up our dinner routines. We don't have that spare room anymore. We might have to give them something that we didn't want to relinquish yet. I remember a story. When I was a kid, I don't know if I was Aiden's age yet or not. We were all in Aunt Shirley's house for Christmas Eve. It was a wonderful Christmas Eve. It was Norman Rockwell Christmas Eve. Pap AK, great-grandpap, was there, and he brought oranges from Florida, and everybody's around his knee, and he's reading the gospel, and he's reading Luke chapter 2, and he's telling us how awesome it was. And there was a knock at the door. And Uncle Lee at the time, he goes, and some guy says, "I'm stranded." Now they live kind of in the middle of nowhere, and it was snowing. Knock at the door, and he's stranded, and said, "Can I use your phone?" And goes in and uses the phone, and he leaves. And at that point, Uncle Lee goes, "Whoa, I should have offered him more." And he went out in this snow. The guy's car broke down, walked to the house. He went out to try to find him again, and he couldn't find him anymore. And a couple jazz festivals ago, I ran into Uncle Lee at the jazz festival, and he was telling me again a little bit about that story and kind of refreshed, because I was young, refreshed my mind to the details. And the guilt that he felt for being too scared to welcome the guy into the house and then couldn't find him later. And so, church, I don't want you to miss the incarnation. I don't want you to miss God dealing with our separation from Him by coming to this earth because you were too busy. Because you didn't want to give up your power and surrender to God. Or because you were too scared of the implications of being Christ to the world. I don't want you to miss the incarnation this year because you're too selfish. I want to challenge you. Worship this Christmas. Pray for opportunities for you to share the generosity of God's salvation and provision He's given you with others. Make your family take time. Ladies, if you're in charge of dinner, they don't eat until you say. Crack that Bible out. Make your husbands, if your husbands want pie, make them read Matthew 2. I will read Matthew 2 for pie, Brenda. Stop the whole thing and make sure that this is not a ritual, but a worship experience where in our homes we celebrate a Mass because of Christ. Take time. Get rid of the busyness. Let the fear and the guard down. Put away your power and stand before that manger. And just thank God that He came to us when we couldn't get to Him. Don't miss Christmas. Amen? Let's pray.